Greetings, one and all. Welcome to the episode today of Pastor Mic Drop. I'm glad that you're here. Joined by my co-host, as always, Emily.
Hello.
How are you this week?
Good. How are you?
Good. I'm so glad we have Amanda and Caroline here today because
yes.
I need to know the answer to this question. What is truth and who gets to decide?
That's a big one.
Yeah. Yeah. We preached on this. We, meaning myself and Pastor Jeremy here at our West Des Moines campus this weekend and other Hope pastors at other campuses preached on this topic. It's a great question. It's an important question. It's more complex than probably some folks might want it to be. Mm-hmm. And we intend to dive into that today. Mm-hmm. So if you would, let's officially introduce our guest.
Yes, Pastor Caroline, welcome.
Thank you.
Thanks for being here.
Absolutely. Glad to
always,
be here.
As always, bringing the perspective of a pastor and a scientist.
Absolutely.
I'm looking forward to that.
It'll be fun.
The Albert Schweitzer of Hope is what I'm fond of saying. She's got all the qualifications as a pastor and a physician and has a mission heart and is here as... It has blessed us as a church by helping make disciples for, we were talking about this today, because big announcement this weekend.
Yeah.
We didn't want to give anything away here, but...
to our listeners, we will.
To our listeners, should we give something away to our listeners? I mean, they're going to hear it anyway, right?
Yeah.
So Caroline, yeah, you do have an announcement for this weekend, yes?
Absolutely, yeah. I'm really excited because I'm going to be moving into a new season of life. I'm going to be retiring from Hope and seeing what... the next step looks like. I'm excited about it.
We are excited for you, and we'll still see you around. But I want to say how much you've blessed this church. And mm-hmm. personally, I'll just add this. You've really been a blessing to me since I knocked on your door.
Yeah.
Many, many years ago, and served in a multitude of roles here at Hope for many, many years. And we're just glad. You've been serving as a part-time teaching pastor mm-hmm. Over the last several years, and before that, all sorts of other roles, including you were the administrator of Hope for
yes.
a while, and the first first vice president, second president
yep.
of Lutheran Church of Hope on our church council.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
you've done it all,
yeah,
and we are grateful. Thank you very much.
So, all right. yeah.
so I mean, it's appropriate that we just have one task for you, and that's to explain to us what truth
right.
is.
Yeah,
please.
Yeah. real easy. Thanks for the heavy. Yeah. yeah, yeah. Thanks for the heavy lift at the end.
Yeah,
and
good.
Blessings to you on retirement in this yeah. next season, and yeah, it's we'll be excited to see what God does next.
Yeah,
mm-hmm. yeah,
it'll be fun.
Cool.
We also have somebody not leaving, Pastor Amanda.
yeah, I hope
stuck with me. You're stuck
yeah,
with me for
yeah,
a while.
That's enough. One announcement is enough for about 5 years.
Yeah. Welcome back.
Yeah, thank
happy
you. Happy
to
be here. Yeah, you bet.
It's going to be a good conversation.
Mm-hmm. Yes, it is.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
I couldn't tell if you wanted to say more about it or you
no,
wanted, you're saving
I'm,
up.
I'm getting ready.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It really is a good topic. And so... without further ado, are you ready? Emily, you came up with some amazing questions
yeah.
this week, some tough ones.
Thank you.
Which people want to know. And folks have told me, you know, when they're here, whenever they're here and during the week, on weekends, or when I bump into Hope people out and about or listeners to this podcast, they really appreciate that those who are getting the double.
Mm-hmm.
So they're getting the sermons on weekends, and then they're getting the podcast, which takes the same topic, but we're going to be able to... do it in a more conversational style. So grab your favorite coffee or tea or whatever it might be and pull up a virtual chair at our table. And mm-hmm. with a little help from Ted Lasso, let's get into some questions.
Why don't we just jump right in? Anybody got any questions? Oh, yeah. No, should have saw that coming.
In John 14:6, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What does it mean that God is the truth?
Yeah, so this is a great question to start us out with here today as we dig into to what is truth and follow up with that. So the shortest answer really to this question, just if we were going to sum it up in a sentence, we would say that by saying that God is truth, and what we understand with that is that God is the giver of all knowledge and wisdom and human understanding. And we can say that because God is the creator, right? Like that's one of the fundamental things that we believe is that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything that was created. God created it intentionally, on purpose, for a purpose, and with intentionality. And so that means that knowledge and understanding and wisdom, that's only God's to give. as the creator of everything, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding are only God's to give. So if we then go back to the garden and we understand that it was sin that got in and our rebellion and that sin separated us from God, then what that naturally means then is that in that separation and along with everything else that we experience as a part of that separation, we also experience a separation from knowledge and understanding and wisdom as well. And so then when Jesus comes on the scene here in the New Testament, where we're reading about the things that Jesus said and did and the way that John specifically opens his gospel, John is always functioning at like three or four or five different levels, right? Like he's saying the thing that he's saying, but he's also always got the kingdom of heaven in mind anytime he does something. And so when John says in the beginning in chapter 1, verse 4, that the Word, capital W, Word, gave life to everything that was created and his life brought light to everyone, Word, that just the word itself and wisdom, those two ideas are tightly connected throughout the Old Testament. And so John is talking about the word. He's talking about wisdom. His original hearers would have understood that as well. And so he is saying that in Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, the capital W word, that Jesus then becomes the path, not just the path to understanding and to knowledge and to truth, but he is actually all of those things as the Son of God, as part of the Trinity in himself. So when we think about what does it mean that God is the truth, God is the giver of all knowledge and understanding and wisdom, and it was from creation that was the reality.
The way you couch that in the creation story from Scripture, I think it's so important. So much of what I've discovered as we've been going through these first order questions, I mean, these are big. This is about as big as these. You know, who is God? Yeah. Why is there suffering? What is truth today? These questions and more. So often, I find that we go back to the garden.
Yes.
In order to start to make as a point of origin, obviously, to start to try to make sense of these things. And in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning was, you know, that God created the heavens and the earth. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. You mentioned that word, Amanda. Mm-hmm. And the Greek word there is logos, for word, which we talk about a lot around here. Logos is one of those, I read something about that this past week, that logos is one of those Greek words that just doesn't do well as a single translation into an English word. Like logos has so many layers to it, the deep meaning of the word, that yes, it means the word, logos means word, but it also means meaning, and it means the point and purpose of life and the truth, if you will, of life.
Yeah,
I like what Bonhoeffer says about that. He says, truth isn't just something we pursue. Truth pursues us. And so in the sense that logos, that way, when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that point, that purpose of life becomes, is something God takes upon, well, that God is. Mm-hmm. And then God, through Christ in human form, pursues us. So Bonhoeffer says, we don't just pursue truth as some sort of concept we have to figure out. Truth pursues us. What good news that is. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but I get excited when Amazon pulls up. You know, it's maybe the late night delivery in your home after dinner. You're looking out the window. It's like, ooh, there's the Amazon. Is it the neighbor? Is it us? And then you try to remember, did we order something?
Right. What did
I don't know. Or, you know, it's like, oh, it looks like they're coming up our driveway. Here it comes. And when the Amazon guy or gal delivers, it's pretty exciting. You're like, wow, you love that person for that moment. You're like, well, thank you for bringing us this gift, even though we paid for it and waited for it and all that kind of stuff. But thank you for bringing us this gift. Like Amazon, God delivers. God delivers the fullness of who God is in the mystery of that word logos, brings his word, brings his point, brings his purpose, brings his meaning, brings his truth. He delivers that truth to us. What a gift. Yeah. I mean, if I get excited about a package that it might just be a box of low sodium V8s, you know, not too exciting when it turns out to be, how great that God delivers for free this eternal gift that doesn't fade. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord, the word, there it is again, the logos of God, it remains forever.
Mm-hmm. And it's so fun because all throughout the Old Testament, the writers, the prophets, the wisdom literature are always talking about following the way. And that there's the way of the wise and the way of the foolish, the way of the righteous, the way of the unrighteous. And when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, you've been looking for this. Mm. You've been searching for this. You've been longing for this. And guess what? I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. And so when you walk this way, you will see truth, and that's where you will be life. And it's all in me. So he embodies that search that the people of God have been on for millennia. And he wraps it all up in I am the way and the truth and the life.
As we all know, as pastors and ministers, Christians were, before they were called Christians, were called followers of
the way.
The way. Yeah. And because they're followers of the way, it implies, it doesn't just imply, it demands that Christianity be a movement, that it be something that is that there's action involved. It's not just sitting back and pondering. So what we're doing today is important in this podcast. We're pondering truth. We're pondering meaning and purpose and spiritual things. I don't want a Christianity apart from that, apart from pausing and thinking about it. I don't want to have a check your brain at the door kind of of faith. So that is part of following the way. We don't have to say it's either or. But what we learn is for the sake of movement. It's for the sake of being the church. It's for the sake of loving our neighbor. It's for the sake of serving those who are hurting and broken. It's for the sake of turning the other cheek. It's for the sake of living counter to the culture of this world. So to be a follower of the way from the one who says, this is kind of new teaching. Mm-hmm. When Jesus came along and said, hey, you know, this isn't just a tradition. This isn't just a set of rules and laws and commands of Moses, as they're called. This is a movement. And so Christianity, by definition, is a movement. It's something we do, not just sit around and talk about.
Yeah, it's a journey. Yeah. And if you're stagnant, then you have to ask yourself, where am I on the journey?
So this is truth. Mm-hmm. Now, there we got it. Okay, we're starting to get it. But Emily, to challenge us, has come up with some even tougher questions. Sure. So stick around.
How can we know what is absolute truth versus relative truth?
Case in point.
Or any others.
Let's just go. Yeah.
Well, when you are talking about truth, I think there are different types of truth. They're different subsets of truth. Maybe it's the best way to talk about that. And when you're defining types of truth, absolute truth or objective truth, is truth really that is devoid of human emotion, human experience, human values? Mm-hmm. It's you know, whether you like it or not, the law of gravity is there. And the law doesn't care whether you like it. Gravity doesn't care whether you like it, whether you thumb your nose at it, and the law of gravity doesn't care whether you think it's good or bad.
And deny it at your own peril.
And deny it at your own peril. Exactly. Exactly.
I can fly. Gravity is a truth.
Good on that one. Mm. So in that subset of absolute or objective truth, it corresponds to reality, and it has nothing to do with human interaction on it. Right. When you're talking about something like relative truth or subjective truth, now we're introducing the human experience of it. And so objective truth is something about that I have experienced. It's a truth that I have felt, that I've had emotions about, which is it's an absolute valid truth. But we have to, when we're talking about subjective truth, we need to know that subjective truth is not the law of gravity. Mm-hmm. It's what I have experienced and what is happening in my life. Then there's also, I would argue, there's a third subset of truth that we need to be aware of, especially when we're talking with people of faith. It's often called normative truth. In other words, a truth that has emotion, experience, and value placed upon it. Law of gravity is neither good nor bad. It just is. Mm-hmm. Now, but we believe as human beings, I mean, every human culture throughout all of humanity has said there are some things that are good and there are some things that are bad. We're going to put value on, you know, you shouldn't kill people. You shouldn't steal. Now, that's a value judgment. And that comes through experience, that comes through emotion, but it's being placed a value upon it. And when we're talking about faith, we are coming to this truth because there is a value that we've placed on it. Now, I would argue the reason why we place value on certain things is because it's coming through revealed truth, which is God. God has revealed this truth to us, and that's why it is of value, and that's why we say, this is good, this is bad, this is, you know, be careful here. That's a very different truth than the law of gravity. So when we're talking to people about truth, especially as a scientist, when people say, what's your, you know, what's truth and, you know, what's true and what's false, we have to start asking ourselves, are you talking to me as a scientist? Because I'm going to evaluate your truth statement differently than if you're talking to me as somebody who is wrestling with why is there suffering in the world? Because all of a sudden your experience and value is going to be taking place in that conversation.
This is utterly fascinating to me, and I'm sure it is to our listeners too. So we, in having a scientist, a medical doctor at the table really makes this even more interesting, because everything that we learn in science classes, most people haven't had the science classes you've had, Caroline, but most of us have had some. And so right from the beginning, we're introduced to the basics, right? Mm-hmm. That what is science? Well, it's the pursuit of these things based on objective evidence or of the material world. Mm-hmm. I'm not doing that right, but I think that's pretty close.
Close, yeah.
So at just at a baseline then, that helps us really understand. So that is a truth, and you talk about this normative truth, which starts to encompass faith. Would it be, rather than just stating this as a thing, do you believe that it would be something that we could say, okay, so science can tell us gravity is real or gravity is not, based on evidence, based on testing, based on you know, the consistency of that testing over centuries and centuries and centuries. There is a truth, and we were talking about this even before we started rolling with the podcast, there's also a truth about things like God exists or God is. And so when you talk about, we don't get to vote basically on whether gravity is real or not. It either is or it isn't. Could we also add that God exists, and that even if science can't prove, and God set it up that way, I would suggest... I'm not the only one who would suggest that. I don't mean to say like, well, I'm the one who suggested this. I think people of faith would suggest that there are truths we believe as people of faith that go to that same sort of level that we don't get to vote on. Whether or not we acknowledge there's a God doesn't mean that there is or isn't. I mean, when somebody says, well, you believe there's a God, but for me, there is no God. Well, there either is a God for both of us, or there isn't a God for either of us. And C.S. Lewis, when he talked about Christianity, he talked about it in those kinds of terms. He said, Christianity is public truth. And it can't be true for you but false for me, or true for me and false for you. It either is or it isn't, because it's based on the reality that God became human, and as a human sacrificed life for us, took death upon himself upon a cross, was crucified, died, was buried, and rose from the dead. These are public, actual events that happen, not just some spiritual guru coming along and saying, hey, you have to believe my truth.
Right.
I had a vision from an angel or something. God told me on a mountaintop or something. You just have to believe this. Christianity is actually grounded in something that comes closer to a physical, scientific truth that we're not going to prove, but there's evidence for it.
There is evidence for it, but what happens, I think what happens, at least in our culture, is that we think that we use the tools of science to undercover faith.
This is really good. Please, yes.
You really can't, because science is based upon experimentation that can be replicated.
Right.
Okay? Can we replicate Jesus's life, death, and his resurrection? That was a one time for all eternity. So to say that you can use the tools of science to prove faith, that's not what science is meant to do.
No.
You get truth outside of science? Absolutely.
That's what I'm getting at. I'm not going for the former thing you're saying, but the latter. That I don't believe we should even really be spinning our wheels and wasting time trying to use science to prove God. Because if God wanted that to happen, I believe that would have already
Exactly.
God has set things up to say, I actually want you to have a better relationship with me, one that transcends just scientific truth or fact or evidentiary fact, but one that takes faith. One that, think of our relationships with our spouses, our best friends, with one another. if we don't have trust in one another, we don't have a good relationship. Mm-hmm. Because we have trust as brothers and sisters in Christ, we can do life together in a much more, I think, helpful and meaningful and important way. Mm-hmm. That takes trust. That's faith in one another. God wants nothing less than that in his relationship with us. Mm-hmm. And so I think that, so I don't think it's the former that you were saying before, but the latter, meaning that truth is something that isn't just like, science doesn't have a monopoly on universal truth, mm-hmm. or objective or absolute truth, because God either is or isn't. Mm-hmm. And again, to use C.S. Lewis, Christ either lived, died, and rose from the dead, or he didn't. Right. It's a public mm-hmm. truth, and whether or not someone believes in that or not does not change the fact that it happened.
Mm-hmm. That's just rational, logical thinking.
Right. Well, and that's one of the things that I love about what we do at Alpha, is because we look really at the evidence of the resurrection, because everything in Christianity hinges on the resurrection, right? And so Alpha was founded by a man who was an attorney, who came from an entire family of attorneys. You all know this. You've all taught this, right? And so evidence matters. We ask people to make decisions that have life or death consequences for other human beings based on evidence all the time. We came down here, we sat on these chairs, we didn't run the calculations before we put our rear ends in these chairs to make sure that they were going to hold us, because we assumed that other people had already done that, and that we, based on our previous life experience, evidence that we've experienced in the past, we just sat down on these chairs. And Christianity is one of the only faith traditions that has an event like the resurrection of Jesus that people who are very smart, much smarter than me, almost as smart as Caroline, have come to the conclusion by looking at the evidence that the resurrection almost certainly happened. Like, you have to work harder to explain that it didn't happen versus that it did, based off of the evidence that's available. And so while we might not ever be able to get to what we're going to call absolute, without putting human values on it, mm-hmm. we can get really, really close. And we actually do this in our lives all the time, mm-hmm. every single day. So to act like we don't look at evidence and make and believe truth and make decisions based on that is kind of silly and naive. We do it every single day.
I'm really glad you brought that up. So we have a scientist, and then you quoted a lawyer, Nikki Gumbel, who wrote the Alpha Course and is now a pastor. Mm-hmm. The scientist would approach truth in the way that you articulated so well, Caroline, and distinguished that kind of truth from other kinds of truth. The lawyer probably is going to have a better day trying to make the case of the resurrection than a scientist, because a scientist, mm-hmm. nor do I believe we should use science to try to prove the resurrection. But legally, that's evidence. That's trying to prove a reality beyond a reasonable doubt, right? And based on evidence, and you're right. So even though science doesn't prove God, or science doesn't prove the resurrection, legally, that going down that road, it becomes a pretty airtight case on all sorts of levels. One more thing to say about this question of how can we know what is absolute versus relative truth, because I think this is probably worth noting. And I don't want to go back to everything I said in the sermon, but the problem... Typically, we put absolute truth up on a pedestal, like that's it. It's the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You know, pop it on there, and that's it. And I get it. And I almost think that that's a response to the world that wants to make everything relative, which where we can fall into a ditch there and say, well, if God's true for you and God's not true for me, mm-hmm. whatever, then to each their own. And there's something to that, but again, that doesn't mean there isn't a God just because somebody says there isn't. But the God said it, I believe it, that settles it. The problem with that is it's like, well, absolute truth is somehow the pinnacle. That's because it's almost based in fear.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And a more immature faith that says, let's just oversimplify this. Let's make this less complex than it really is. Mm-hmm. Let's not go as deep as God wants us to go. And let's just turn it into a pithy little statement. It's not that I disagree necessarily with the statement. God said it. Yeah, God says a lot through God's word. I do believe it and settles it, though. That's the part that's a little too snarky mm-hmm. for me. It's sort of like, well, f- for the sake of evangelism alone, much less discipleship and teaching the faith. But let's just talk about this from an evangelical effectiveness perspective. The problem with absolutes like that is it's highly ineffective because Christians have a reputation that we've earned, sadly, for being hypocritical and self-righteous and looking down our noses at people for whatever immorality that we may not do, but they do. Never mind that they probably have something else mastered that we're messed up with. Absolutely. You know, could be greed, pride, ego, gossip, all the things that we just kind of wink at and just say, oh, well, whatever on that. But you're this kind of a sinner. That's just inexcusable. Well, that kind of hypocrisy and self-righteousness leads to highly that comes from a root system of absolutism that says, hey, because I just want to oversimplify this whole thing, and because I'm afraid in response to people are sure they don't believe in God, well, I'll show you, and I'll just put it in a phrase. It's highly ineffective because now I'm saying to somebody, okay, I want you to come to faith in Christ, and the way I'm going to do this is I'm going to basically shame you into thinking that you're just not very smart because you don't believe it. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Boom, that period. Absolute truth has issues, but relative truth has issues too. The great relativist philosophers, you know, made statements like, well, everything's relative, nothing's absolute, which is an absolute.
Yeah.
When you think about it, so you just ruined your whole argument by trying to take it down by saying nothing can be absolute. Yes. Mm-hmm. I think the truth underneath the umbrella of the big question today, what is truth, is that there are truths that are absolute. Gravity, you know, in this planet is an absolute truth, and you don't get to vote on it. God existing is an absolute truth, and whether we believe it or see it or not doesn't change the fact that God is, and Jesus' death and resurrection and the evidence for it. So more to say, but we got more questions.
Yeah. Yes, we do. How can we know what truth is if different denominations of Christianity don't even agree?
Well, probably good to say up front, we do tend to agree on the big things with most Christian denominations. And then we have distinctives, and I don't want to minimize those. And so, you know, the way we read scripture, the way we interpret it, the way we practice our faith, the way we live it out, the way we carry it out, the things we emphasize. And then we get into even the finer splitting of hairs theologically on what are the sacraments and how do we understand the bread and the wine of communion? Is the body and blood of Christ, or is it just a symbol, or is Christ really in it? Or did it switch into him? And on and on and on it goes. So what is truth? What is Holy Communion? What is worship? What is our righteous interpretation of John 14? How do we do these things? So sure, we're gonna maybe come to distinctive conclusions, but satis est, as Luther wrote in the Latin, well, in the Latin of the reforming documents that led to the whole Protestant movement. There it is, Christianity is a movement again, right? We don't just sit around and think about it. Luther wrote, well, the reformers wrote, and Luther blessed and was approved it, that satis est, which means it is enough in Latin, for the unity of the church that we agree that the gospel is proclaimed. Well, what is the gospel? The good news that Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, lived, died, and rose from the dead. That good news gives us new and everlasting life. That's the gospel. And if we encounter a Christian or a Christian church that teaches and preaches that, we're on the same team. And so when we talk about different truths denominationally, we're really talking about secondary things, not primary things.
Well, and being objectively right is not our call as followers of Jesus. No. You know what I mean? Like, it just
they'll know
isn't.
You are Christians by how right you are.
Yes,
oh,
absolutely.
Wait, that's not what the Bible
right?
says.
By how much truth you've mastered or how much truth you understand. Like, that was never our call as Jesus followers anyway. And it's getting to what you were saying just a second ago, Mike. It's a huge mistake that way too many Christians make to think that it's our job to tell everybody what they're doing wrong and how they are wrong and this, that, or the other thing. There might be, honestly, objective truth on some of these questions that we're asking, these different denominational differences. There might be. But being right about everything all the time was never what Jesus asked us to do. And so when we try to put that on people, and we're talking about, well, God says this, it's the, you know, believe it, you know, accept it, truth, boom, whatever. Well, why would they ever want to believe in that God? Because that God kind of sounds like a jerk, you know?
Yeah.
And so I was thinking as you were preaching this weekend, Mike, when you were talking about these things, like I was writing about, thinking about how Paul wrote, you know, in the love chapters in First Corinthians 13, thinking, you know, I could be right about every, I could have absolute truth. Yes. I could have the truth. But if I did not have love, then all I'd be is a know-it-all. You know what I mean? And nobody likes a know-it-all.
Noisy gong.
Yeah.
Do you remember the gong show? You're not old enough. Ah, never mind. I'm sure some of our listeners remember the gong show. When an act would come out on stage and do a... It was like America's Got Talent before.
Sure.
It was just cheesier and way more bass. But somebody come out, sing a song, do an act, it would usually be silly. And then if the panel of stars didn't like it, they'd hit a big noisy gong and it was loud and obnoxious.
Wow.
And you really don't know.
No.
You just...
That's okay. You do.
It's my truth.
Yeah, it's your truth.
it's my
truth is there was no
my
such
subjective
thing.
Truth.
No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding.
Nice. But, you know, this question about different denominations and truth, I'm finding the longer I do this pastor thing, the more, it's not so much about denominational differences. Those still exist. I'm not trying to say they don't. But it's within any group of Christians, even within denominations, that truth gets influenced less by theological distinctives. I kind of wish we could go back to when it was theological distinctives, and more by cultural worldviews, more by... Hey, this is how I see this. I see this from the right, or I see this from the left, or I see this from the middle, socially, politically, whatever it might be. And that ultimately is of such essential importance to me that I could make an idol of it if I'm not careful. And then that influences how I read Scripture instead of the other way around.
Right.
Instead of saying Scripture informs our cultural worldview, we start with the cultural worldview and say, well, that informs my brand of Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that gives me chills, like not in a good way, like really freaks me out because that leads to all sorts of division within the body of Christ. And we see it everywhere we look. And not just within the body of Christ, of course, within our culture. And now what's really important to say, because I've been talking about that a lot over the last several weeks and months and years, I hope people also hear me when I say, and this gets back to absolute versus relative truth, the problem with relativism is there's no call to repentance anywhere along the way. Then there's nothing to hold in check something like the Holocaust. Or if it's all relative, hey, you know, you do you. You know, and if you just feel that way about that whole ethnic group of people, that's how you can feel. If you think they're subhuman and then move toward... a genocidal act like the Holocaust, so be it. Whatever. Who are we to say? You know, that's your truth, and it's not ours. But you do you. Relativism has to embrace that. Has to say there is no objective or absolute truth. Like you shouldn't be committing genocide, and so therefore it's okay. Or murdering an insurance CEO that will justify it. And say murdering somebody in cold blood is okay if you don't like them, if you feel like they're unjust people or just horrible human beings, and you know when we start slipping down that slide, we fall fast, and I think the outcomes are really really dangerous, which leads right into our next question.
Yeah, is truth ever influenced or changed by culture or context?
Yeah, it is a really good question because I think that the knee-jerk reaction of the world would be, well, yeah, truth changes. The reality is God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and God doesn't change. And if we, going back to kind of the answer to the first question, like God is the giver of all knowledge and all understanding because God is the creator of those things. And so it's really important that we start there. But what we do also have to at the same time acknowledge is that truth has to be filtered through our context and through our lens and how we see things. And so there is a responsibility that every single one of us has then to get as honest as we can about what filters we're looking through. I mean, I think really to be fully devoted followers of Jesus, to really practice this way of life, that has a lot to do with getting really honest about who you are and your shortcomings and your sinful nature and just the reality that we don't see clearly. We see through a mirror dimly, as Paul would say. So the truth doesn't change, but our understanding of it, our context and the way that we receive it, we have to be honest about the fact that that does change. And so an example of this would probably be, you know, Paul writes that in Jesus there are no distinctions. There's no Jew nor Greek. There's no slave nor free. There's no male nor female. Now we can hear that and we can understand, yeah, we're all one. But it doesn't probably hit us with the same shock value that it would have hit Paul's original audience. Mm-hmm. And so one of the things that we think about is that we have to get honest about what our biases are, what our worldview is, the baggage that we're bringing along as we interpret something. We have to be honest about that. And then it's also really important when we are reading the Bible, one of the things that you learn right off the bat when you're going to be preaching is that you have to understand what this text meant to the original audience. That is the first thing you do.
In case you want to be faithful.
Yeah, I mean, should you decide that's what you want to do?
I mean, if you want to go that way, you better give that some thought. And even better, some study.
Yes, absolutely. So we get trained in understanding what our own worldview is, ideally. And then we also get trained to look at what it meant, what the authorial intent was and all of that. And it matters. So the truth doesn't change. Our context and how we receive it probably does change. It definitely does change. And that's why we have to do a really good job of digging into that and being honest and faithful in that.
Mm-hmm. And I think it's because we have to be honest about human error, whether you're talking about how you interpret a text or whether you're talking about how to interpret a scientific study, we have to start with an attitude of humility.
Humility.
Because we are not divine. Mm-hmm. We do not see how God sees. And we have got to be honest about where we sit in this creation hierarchy.
Absolutely.
We are not the top dogs.
No.
And so if we don't start with a position of humility and say, this is how I believe it is, now let's have a conversation about my interpretation, talk to me about your interpretation. I'm going to read the Bible differently growing up, as an Iowa farm girl compared to somebody who grew up in a village in Ethiopia.
Yes.
My experience is different. So how I hear the text, how I read the text is going to be different. And I need to come at that with humility because I may be missing big chunks
Absolutely.
Of this. And by having that conversation, what that does is it gets us into a relationship.
Amen.
And when we stop having conversations, we lose our relationship. And that's what this is all about. It's our relationship with each other and our relationship with God. And so we've got to start, my argument is, from an attitude of humility.
Yes.
One of the cool things about Christ is his uniqueness is his universality, which is what Karl Broughton, the Lutheran theologian, said. One of the cool things about Christianity is that we're held together, the verse that you just quoted earlier, Amanda, that in Christ there is
yes.
neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. All those things remind us just how unique the body of Christ is. Hmm. You mentioned, okay, a farm girl in Iowa, Pastor Caroline, you grow up one way. Of course, you're going to hear some of these stories. A farmer went out to farm and threw some seeds around. You're going to get that on a level I don't. My mom had a garden and my dad had a garden growing up, so know a little bit about pulling weeds and doing some things, but not at the level a farm girl did growing up in northern Iowa. And then there's, you know, it makes me think too, though, but it goes beyond just, oh, I grew up in this part of Iowa or that part of Iowa, or I grew up in Chicago or, you know, whatever. All of that informs how we hear Christ and how we read scripture. But I think of people in our church family. Many who, country of origin is India, one from Egypt, whose father was a diplomat in Anwar Sadat's, government. And he has some really beautiful perspectives on some of these stories I never heard any American have, especially when it comes to the depth and richness of family in Middle Eastern culture and meals. Around a table for those families in Middle Eastern culture, which American culture will just, because of our lived experience, I'm not saying it doesn't matter in American culture. Of course it does. And we advocate for more of that, you know, more, less time on the screens all day and more time of just like looking face to face, sitting around a table and talking, you know, as human beings, eye to eye. But what's incredible to me about all that is that it still holds together through Christ.
Yeah, yeah.
So a kid who grew up in Egypt and a woman who grew up in India and a woman who grew up in northern Iowa on a farm, and I grew up in Chicago, and Amanda, you grew up...
Northern Iowa on an acreage.
Okay,
yeah.
So close, similar, but that's Emily.
We're, right here in West Des Moines.
a suburban girl from West Des Moines. Yeah. That we're gonna have different lived experiences, yeah. And yet here we are, the body of Christ. That's a truth that is worth pursuing. Mm-hmm. What other truths do we have like that on planet Earth that are binding, that bring us together? Even great justice causes don't have that power because some agree, some disagree, some don't. Some agree with the magnitude. So within the body of Christ, we certainly have divisions, but ultimately underneath it all, we have this unity, which is a really, really beautiful thing. So has truth ever influenced culture? Sure. If we mean truth, or does God's truth change because of culture? No. But it, does cultural truth, the way we understand truth, change? Sure, it can.
Sure.
And when it does, what we think changes. And sometimes those changes move us closer to capital T truth. You know, Bonhoeffer talked about divine truth versus human truth. Capital T truth is God's truth. So if once upon a time, a lot of Christians believed slavery was justified. And over time, people started to realize, well, actually, that's a pretty careless read of Scripture.
Yep.
You can't build a case for slavery through Scripture, even though there are a lot of people out there who are being intellectually lazy and have heard somebody say, well, you know, the Bible advocates slavery. Does it really, though? Because I already know that was a rhetorical question. It does not.
No, to be clear.
And it never has.
Right, no, never. Right.
And so it's not like that truth of Scripture changed, but culture changed and then was drawn closer to the truth of slavery is not God's plan. It is not God's design. Yes, there are laws about slavery, but that's assuming that sinfulness is a given. That sinful condition is a given. It isn't advocating slavery. It isn't saying, same thing with multiple spouses for one. It's nowhere in the Scriptures like this is a great idea. You know, go ahead and have multiple wives and multiple husbands. Just go ahead and get that. That always turns out great.
Right, absolutely. If you read the full story, you really.
Yeah. If you read the full story, it's a great deterrent.
I was laughing. You think it's hard with one? Can you imagine adding another?
Well, yeah. One is all I want or need, or God's design from the Garden of Eden. We go back there again.
We go back there.
But there are a lot of alternatives along the way. It's just that just because it's described doesn't mean it's prescribed in Scripture.
And it's really important.
So our truth changes, cultural truth, but God's truth, Hebrews 13:8, like you said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so it's nice to have that constant, that rock upon which Old and New Testament speak to, upon which to build our lives. So sometimes truth, divine truth, leads culture to change and move closer to God. Sometimes it pushes us away, though, to the point where we say, well, I don't need God, or I don't need faith, or I don't need church, or I don't need whatever. And yeah, that's not what Scripture says either, but we need to keep moving.
Sure. John 17:17 says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. What does it mean to be made holy by God's truth?
Well, let's start by just defining holy. Holy just simply means being set apart. And the question is, what are you going to be set apart for? And so when it's to be made holy by God's truth is let's let God's truth, which is best revealed in Jesus, let that truth be what guides your life. Mm. Because it's in that truth that you're going to find the greatest freedom, the greatest delight, the greatest peace. And when you are wholly set apart for that, that's the kind of life that we all desperately want. And it's the kind of life Jesus says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That's what abundant life is to be set apart based upon the truth that Jesus is.
Yeah.
The Greek word here for holy, which you nailed, Caroline, there's a set apartness to it. It's hagiadzo, which is also translated in some English translations as sanctify. Sanctify mm-hmm. them in truth. Make them holy. Mm-hmm. Either one is mm-hmm. legit mm-hmm. and accurate of the original Greek word hagiazo. But hagiazo has a little bit of a, back to that movement word again, a mission mm-hmm. component to it. It is truth, but it's not just thinking truth. It is living truth. It is moving it out in daily life. It is activated faith. Carrying out the love that God has given to us now goes through us to share with the world around us, and even in radical ways where we're called to love our enemies. But hagiazo, then, you are set apart to not be like the world. Mm-hmm. You are sanctified. You are made holy because my truth, God is saying, is not going to line up necessarily, almost in so many cases, with the world's truth. And when it doesn't, then what Christ is praying for, in the we talked about context mm-hmm. just a few minutes ago. The context of this prayer is in John 17, mm-hmm. where Jesus is praying knowing death is imminent, knowing the cross mm-hmm. is right around the corner. And it's a rather famous prayer, and it's beautiful, and it's mysterious, because here Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven, and yet Jesus is also in the mystery of the Trinity, both human and divine. It's a wonderful thing, and it pushes us beyond the boundaries of just having that simplistic faith again. But in the context of Jesus knowing this is about it, what does he do? He stops to pray for us, and one of the main things he prays for is, don't let them be like the rest of the world. Don't let my followers fit in. Don't let them water down their faith in order to try to like get it to conform to this world. And that doesn't just mean some of the stuff that gets the most attention and the loudest, you know, the immorality, whatever. But don't let them hate like the world hates. Yeah. Don't let them divide like the world divides. Don't let them allow ruthless, horrendous, dark, and evil things to continue. Let them stand up for justice. Let them stand up for righteousness. Let them stand up for the things that we're called to do. And, you know, you talked about humility before, Caroline. We've been doing this together a long time, as we talked about at the top. You and your family came here when Hope was less than 20 people. And so we've been through and seen everything God's done here at Hope, mm-hmm. you know, highs and lows and challenges and everything in between. And the constant along the way is this Jesus who prays for us to not fit in with the world. But the humility is, so many times we mess that up. So many times we miss. We don't just do things wrong as human beings, but sometimes we miss the right. You know, it's like, here came the opportunity I give mm-hmm. you. I wonder how many times, you know, we'll get to heaven and be like, you didn't see that. How did you? Yeah. How did you not see that I was calling Hope to do mm-hmm. that thing or move that way? And I will, rather than get defensive, I'll just say, you're right. I didn't. And it wasn't for lack of trying. I had my eyes open. Yeah. But I think we could all say that. So for humility sure. means, humility leads us to a truth that is fully dependent on the only one who is truth. Mm-hmm. And it isn't me, the preacher. I get nervous if people are like, well, I follow Amanda or Caroline or Emily or Mike or some author, or Christian author, or some... What I, and like, that's my truth. Like, if they get it right, they're just reflecting Christ's truth. If we get it right, we're pointing people to God's truth. So the verse that gives me great solace is, God's power is made perfect through our weakness, mm-hmm. and we don't have to be perfect. God's still going to use it for good.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, think about the people that Jesus chose to hang out with and the people who, you know, I mean, I don't know.
Interesting choices.
But exactly the right ones. Right? Yeah. Like, but never called to have all the answers, never called to totally understand the truth, just called to be faithful and keep putting one foot in front of the other.
How many times did the disciples put their, talk about one foot in front of the other? Sometimes they took that foot and put it straight
right
in their mouth.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
And yet Jesus didn't say, you're out.
Right.
There was always grace. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, Jesus lived out a truth that was deeper than absolute. Because absolute truth would insist you have to follow me the right way or mm-hmm. you're out. Mm-hmm. King David would have been out too.
For sure.
You know, going back to the Old Testament. Moses would have been out.
Every single person in the Bible would have been out.
So grace, truth without grace is really harsh and ineffective mm-hmm. and mean-spirited. Yeah. grace without truth is a problem too.
For sure.
So is that the beautiful balance between law and gospel.
Exactly.
Next question is, what does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth?
It means worship the way we do here at Hope. That just completely blows out the answer. I don't mean that.
Humility here.
Yeah, no kidding. Yeah. It means to get over ourselves and to get into God. So it's actually just the opposite of what I just jokingly said. We better not start worshiping our style, or we've really slipped into some dangerous territory. Mm-hmm. I hope we won't worship, in such a way that we say, well, it has to be this kind of music. How shallow is your faith? Or it has to be this kind of liturgy, or it has to be this kind of format. Now, we're all for, as a church, finding different ways to worship and giving people different avenues to express their faith and live it out. And I'm fond of saying, whatever gets the Jesus thing going for you, that's your service. Do that. That doesn't mean your service is better than somebody else's. It's not about style. It's about substance. It's not about where we worship. That's the context of Jesus saying to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4, which is where this question comes from, that to worship in spirit and truth means ultimately to worship in a God-conscious way, not a self-conscious way. To worship in a way where we make room for God's Spirit to fill us up. To worship in not just truth, but spirit and truth. That we open our hearts and minds to say, maybe it's not about my traditions or my style. Maybe it's not. And for this woman, the Samaritan woman is like, well, this is the well where, you know, Jacob, this was his well. And, you know, Jacob is Israel. Mm-hmm. Doesn't get much bigger than that. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is not impressed. Really, he's like, well, great, but I'm paraphrasing, great, but the day's coming when you'll worship in spirit and truth. So it's not where we worship. It's not even necessarily the style or how we worship. It's who we worship. And do we make room for the who, for the spirit to fill us up and ultimately lead us to a worship experience where we encounter God? That's worshiping in spirit and truth.
She was almost, as you said, she was looking for an answer that would provide an absolute truth. She was looking for an answer. Where are we supposed to do it? What is the right answer? What is the truth from the generations of all the folks who have came before us? What is the truth? I want to know. Where are we supposed to do it? And Jesus said to us, to her, essentially, very kindly, yeah, that's not the point, what you were saying, Mike. Like the location question that you're asking actually doesn't matter at all. It's so much bigger than that. It's interesting because in this freedom then to be able to worship in spirit and in truth, it almost adds more accountability, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Because you can't count on having the right answer. Now you have to count on the right posture.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
A posture that makes room for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And what's interesting when you think about the Samaritan woman, she was marginalized. She was outcast. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds.
Yes.
And so they were told that their worship was less than. And so she's trying to figure out, we don't know. Was she trying to figure out, do I have some ammunition that says that the way that I worship is okay? Or do I need this ammunition in order to strike somebody else down? And Jesus says, you know what? I understand your heart. I understand your hurt. But let's understand the who and the why.
The why, too, yeah. Not just who, but why.
But why are you worshiping?
Yeah.
And so when you think about, if for me it's always, she was a marginalized, both because she was a woman and because she was a Samaritan.
Clearly.
Yeah.
And she was given this, I would say, absolute truth. It's the who and the why, not the where and the how.
What a good day for her. Jesus shows up in her well, too.
Yeah.
and in that sense, we say, oh, well, then wouldn't that be great that Jesus would show up and I'd be able to worship in spirit and truth? And we have that invitation at least once a week. Mm-hmm. I mean, if not more.
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Romans 12 would say worship is something we can do all the time without ceasing. But there's something about the body of Christ gathering together in fellowship as sisters and brothers, united in Christ, even though we aren't the same. We come from all these different places like we talked about before. And we get to experience from places of oppression, from places of joy and mountaintops, from places everywhere in between. And God has something for all of us. it helps that our hearts and minds are open, though, to it. I feel like so many times when we talk about worship, we start with what we want instead of the why. I'm so glad you added that to the who. It's not just who we worship, but why are we worshiping? Because we want to encounter God here. I had a seminary preaching professor, Sheldon Tostengard, who said, "I've never heard a bad sermon in my life." And we're like, "Well, you criticize ours a lot." You know? and he said, "Here's what I do." He says, "I've never had a bad worship experience in my life. Because if I have a bad one, then what I'm doing is I'm putting everybody who's preaching or leading music or the liturgy or anything else into a performance mode. Like they are putting on a show for me, and I'm here to rate it, like thumbs up or thumbs down." And he said, "That's not worship, and that's not preaching." He said, "When I hear a sermon that might be lacking," download my sermons on YouTube. And you know, when I find a sermon or I'm sitting in a sanctuary listening to a sermon that's lacking, I just fill in the blanks. And it challenges me. And so I'm like, well, in addition to what you're saying, brother or sister, I would add that, not like I'm better, if this is how I'd preach it, but God, what else do you have to say here? What else is through your word, not just what I want you to say, but what in your word? And so that's going to stretch me and push me to get to know God's word even better. But worship's not a performance. And as soon as, I still remember the first time I ever preached in a real church setting, not a seminary classroom. It was the Sunday after Christmas, which is the least attended service of the year in any church in America. Because everyone comes Christmas Eve and they're like, okay, we're just taking a breath. And my dad always had a seminary student from our church family come and preach. He was a pastor. And I was one of three seminarians at the time, and it was my turn. So I got up there, and I was a first-year seminary student. I was just freaking out. I'd taken one preaching class in seminary. That was it. But my dad had left me a note. And the note said it, because he knew I was nervous. The note said, and he didn't tell me about it until I got up there, "It's not about you. It's not a performance. You, if you get this right, are proclaiming God's word to these people that God loves, and I hope you love too." Because this is a village that raised me in the faith, right? And I'm like, first of all, I'm like trying to wipe away the emotion of the, gosh, my goodness, that's just amazing. But I think about that a lot when I'm walking up the steps to preach at Hope. If you want to know what I'm thinking, about what my dad told me that first sermon, which is not about you, not a performance. You're not here to get rated up or down. And a lot of people around here are super nice, and they'll be like, "Oh, that was great," or that whatever. But that's not the point. We're messengers of God's peace. We get to speak truth. And I don't just mean like the truth I came up with. No. I don't mean that at all.
No, because there's...
We get to speak the truth who is Jesus.
Yeah.
The truth who has a name.
Yeah. That's good stuff. How do you respond to people who say that they do have their own truth?
Yeah, so we've talked about humility. I want to just bring that word up again, right? also, Romans 2:4 says that it is God's kindness that leads to repentance. And every single one of us, being a human being is hard. Being a human being is confusing. And every single one of us at one point in time or other have had our own truth that we relied on more than God's truth. I've probably done it twice or three or four times so far today, okay? We just need to be honest about that, and we need to understand that. We need to repent of that. We are continually making our experiences and our life story into our idol all the time. So if we're talking with someone and they are telling us, you know, "Well, I have to live my truth," or "This is truth to me," or sometimes it even sounds like this. It sounds like, "I could never believe in a God who..." fill in the blank for whatever that is. Sometimes that's what that sounds like too. And so my suggestion when we find ourselves in these conversations is to just check your ego and your judgment at the door and just get curious and just start seeing if you can just encourage them to keep talking and ask questions where it's appropriate. But so often we'll do so much better if we can just let people know that we care about them and their perspective, because yes, something has happened in their life that has led them to this truth.
Yep.
And so we can never point them, if their truth is leading them away from God, we can never point them to God without understanding what it is that has led them in the opposite direction to begin with, right? And I talk to a lot of parents of young adult children. Sometimes the adults, sometimes they're not so young adult anymore. Sometimes they're full adult. But I talk to them, you know, I have young adult kids too. And so I get it, right? Like we're living at that in a bunch of different ways. But so they'll be like, well, so what should I say to them when they, you know, are telling me their truth or whatever? And I'm like, you know what? They know. Mm. They know what you think. Mm. When they're sharing these things with you, they might be trying to push a button. Mm-hmm. And that's entirely possible. Are you giving them that satisfaction?
It's been known to happen.
Once or twice it's been known to happen, right? Like, but they already know what you believe. They already know what your position is. Do they know that you love them regardless?
There it is. Mm-hmm.
Do they know that? And so can you just like receive the spiritual gift of zipping your lips? You know, mm-hmm. can you ask God for that and just allow God to provide that? Because probably that's what it needs. And if we don't have a relationship with someone and they're coming to us and telling us our truth, you know what our job then? It's to pray. It's just to pray that God reveals that to them. Get curious, ask questions, hear their story, figure out where you can meet them. But understand that this person that you're talking to, God loves them. Yeah. Jesus went to the cross for them. Jesus is not interested in allowing someone to continue to believe something that's leading them down the path to death. So pray for them and believe and trust that God is going to do what God has done throughout history, which mm-hmm. is call us through his kindness to repentance.
Yeah,
there are two reasons that people don't believe in God. This is way oversimplified just to make a point. Mm-hmm. One is intellectual and the other is emotional. Mm-hmm. Intellectual reasons, if that's where people really want to go, that's actually an easier conversation.
It is, yes. Actually.
Because from the mm-hmm. legal perspective, mm-hmm. like we talked about before, you can make a case pretty quickly and pretty easily to push back against somebody who goes, well, God's just a flying spaghetti monster, blah, blah. You know, there isn't one because I just want to believe in whatever I want to believe in. Tell me more about that. Tell me what, try to find their story, Lamanda, which I think you're pointing to, which is going to lead to, tell me more about your motives. Why do you believe what you believe then? Spiritually, maybe not about God, but maybe you don't believe in God, but you have a spirituality, which is a very trendy, popular thing to say these days. Yeah. Tell me more about that spirituality. Tell me more, because you're actually closer to God than I think a lot of Christians would give you credit for. Just the fact you're still looking for spiritual truth. Mm-hmm. You're still looking for something. Mm-hmm. And now, it's like Paul in Athens. Let me tell you about a God who finds you. Let me tell you about a truth that pursues you, not you pursuing the truth like we talked about earlier. And so look for origin story, look for what is it that led you to this place, and then I think you're going to get, it's going to be way more effective. And then in that origin story, look for motives. Like, why is it you believe this? Why is it you stand for this? Why is it you want to make this? What is it that you're afraid of on the other side of this? Where's the insecurity coming from? Where's the pain coming from? Where's the hurt coming from? If we do that, then we're going to get to the emotional reasons people don't believe. We're going to have a way better chance of leading them to the truth of who Christ is.
It may be because how God wired me and my experience. Mm-hmm. I get a lot of people who come and say, I can't believe in God for intellectual reasons. Mm-hmm. And as you talk with them and they keep throwing out reason after reason after reason after reason, and it's like, you know what? This isn't about intellect, is it?
No.
This is about a hurt.
Yep.
It's presented as an intellectual reason, but it's really the church burned me or a Christian person misrepresented Christ emotional.
And so intellectual ones, like you said, Mike, those are easy to deal with. But when they keep coming back over and over and over, then it's like, okay.
What's really going on?
There's something bigger here.
Yeah. Yeah.
So listeners, look for that. Listen for that.
Yeah.
You know,
mm-hmm.
listen for the heart, not just the words. Mm-hmm. It may present as an intellectual mm-hmm. objection, but it's more often than not in my experience too, emotional.
Mm-hmm. Last question. How do you know if something someone is teaching you is truth?
Ooh. Yeah, how do I know what you're teaching me, Caroline?
Check the sources.
Yes.
Yeah, no, you have to question. All throughout the Bible, God says, you know, test the spirits. How do you know a prophet is truly a prophet? Well, is what they say come true? And so you actually have to, if somebody says something that sounds wonky, go to the Bible and read it and find out what's really going on. You have, again, don't check your brain at the door. Yeah. Rational thought, logical thought are all created by God and gifts of God. So let's use all of those tools in the toolbox. Because there are people out there who inadvertently will say things misleading, and unfortunately there are some people who specifically are not inadvertently attempting to lead people astray for their own nefarious service reasons.
What you said applies to scripture and faith. You know, test the sources, make sure that people are quoting scripture right, make sure they're quoting it in the context right. It's true of so many other things, though, too.
Yes.
I mean, check your social media sources, check your news sources, check all the things that lead people astray these days.
Are people trying to make you afraid? Are they trying to make you afraid of another person or people group or a consequence, right? Like, are they opposed? Is there no humility in them? You can pick up on that, right? Like, those are things that we can look at and say, okay, well, I feel like if you're trying to set me against this other group of people, then actually this isn't from God, because that's not who God is. That's not what God does.
Yeah.
So, Emily, did we answer your questions?
I think so. I think I could have more, but
how many more do you have now?
I think this is a podcast I'm going to review and listen to a few times, because I think there's layers to it.
So much.
But that's where we started. The truth is deeper than we might want it to be for convenience sake. But thank God it is. Thank God that God's truth, that's a mouthful. Thank God that God's truth is deeper and bigger and can meet us everywhere where we hurt, everywhere where we seek, everywhere where we're hungry for more. That's what God's truth does. And so I do believe Augustine is right, that all truth is God's truth or it isn't true. Test that out.
Yeah.
Check the sources. Dive into these things. And we love you. God loves you more. Keep the faith, and we'll see you this weekend at work. Yeah, I know
there's got to be a... Thanks for joining us today on the Pastor Mic Drop podcast. Please like and subscribe on whatever streaming platform you use and share this with others. We hope to see you at worship this weekend, and we'll see you next time on the podcast. I'm the typical.